Okay, thanks, Tim. Let me add my welcome to that of Tim, particularly if you're new here this week. September's always an exciting time of year, really, for Christchurch. Lots of new people moving to the city, students coming in, that sort of thing. So lots of new faces. That may mean that the person you're sitting next to is as new as you are. It almost certainly will be the case in some circumstances. So hopefully after the service, we'll have a chance to welcome you, those who've been here a little bit longer. But as I said last week, if you've been here a week, you're now an old-timer. So do be on the lookout for those who are here for the first time. Now, this term, as Tim just said, we've been looking at the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in order to really try and, I suppose, get back to the heart of what true Christianity is. Who is this Lord we profess to follow? Who is this Saviour we profess to trust? And as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, the Gospel of Luke isn't just it's not just a story. It's not even just a historical account of Jesus' life. It's a narrative put together by Luke, who was a doctor, in order particularly to convince his friend, or at least his correspondent, Theophilus, chapter 1 and verse 3, most excellent Theophilus he's called, to convince this guy Theophilus to be sure of the truth of the Christian faith. And so one of the themes we're going to see right the way through the book of Luke, really, as we tackle different parables or as we see different miracles, different parts of Jesus' teaching, the theme we're going to return to is, what is it that Luke wants us to be certain of here? Or more importantly, perhaps, what is it the Holy Spirit, what God wants us to be certain of here? And so in the story we get to today, the account of the interaction between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, the aim of our certainty, if you like, moves on a stage. Last week we talked about the need to be certain in God's promises. Mary and Elizabeth were promised that one day they would have a child in the future. No ordinary children, clearly. But these promises we saw were things to be trusted before they could be seen. Okay, it was an exercise in faith on behalf of Mary and Zechariah, less successfully, to trust that these things were true, even though they looked impossible. For Zechariah's wife Elizabeth to have a child, although she was old, seemed impossible. For Mary to have a child, although she's a virgin, completely impossible. And so Luke was trying to show Theophilus that God is to be trusted even when the particular promise looks like it can't possibly come true. Now that theme continues here, but I think there's a bit of a change in direction. See, Luke doesn't just want Theophilus to be a kind of head Christian, if I can put it like that. He doesn't want Theophilus just to be someone who knows in his head what is true, who, if stopped on the street by a fellow Roman, could list the truths of the Christian faith. Yeah, this guy Jesus, he was God and man. He came to earth to die for our sins. What he wants is for Theophilus to be a man who doesn't just believe in God, but praises God. We see in the introduction to the main part of the passage we're going to look at today, which will be that Mary's song. We see the interaction between Mary and Elizabeth. Mary's been promised that the fact that Elizabeth is pregnant is a sort of sign, a double proof, if you like, that she too will bear a son. So understandably, she hurries off, verse 39, to Judea to see her cousin Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth, verse 31, heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, John the Baptist, leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cries out with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women." Why is Mary blessed according to Elizabeth? Well, the answer, I think, comes in verse 45. Mary is blessed because, verse 45, she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Why are you blessed, Mary? Well, certainly because you're about to be the mother of the Messiah, but also particularly, verse 45, because you believed it when this was preached to you by the angel. It seemed improbable, but you believed it. Mary is being held up as a model of faith, in contrast, as I said, to Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, who doubted. But how does Mary respond? And that's going to be our focus today. How does Mary respond? Well, she responds with joyful worship. With joyful worship. And that it's that worship response to God that I want to look at today. It'd be great if as a church we weren't just people who believed the truth, who could recite the Apostles' Creed off rote, but people who didn't just believe but rejoiced in the truth, worshipped God because of these great events he's brought to fulfillment. two pretty simple things for us this afternoon, therefore. The first is that joy and worship go hand in hand. Okay, joy and worship hand in hand. And I think we see this in verses 46 and 47. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Now, magnify is not a word we use particularly often. I suspect they've used it here because this is one of the early translations of the Bible. When they translated the New Testament, which was written in Greek, into Latin, the language of the Roman Empire, the word that magnifies was Magnificat. Okay, that first word, Magnificat. And the song has become known as the Magnificat. And particularly if you go to a sort of high church service, they often sing the Magnificat. It just means praises, really, or declares how great God is. I suspect if they didn't have this sort of history behind it, they would have just used a word like worship or tells out the greatness, something like that. But you see how Mary's worship is twinned with her joy. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. She's a model believer, not just because she does her duty, but because she delights to praise God. She delights to trust in these great promises. Duty is a good thing in the Christian faith. Sometimes we just don't feel particularly on fire for God. If you're a Christian, your life will go like this. Not just in your certainty, we've talked about that in previous weeks, but also just in your joy. Sometimes you'll be up there in the clouds, seventh heaven or whatever, just can't believe how good it is to be a Christian. Other times, you're going to be in the doldrums. It's not going to feel particularly special to you. Now, there are all sorts of reasons that can be the case. Sometimes, frankly, it's just the circumstances around us that crush us down. Sometimes it's probably biological. We're just exhausted or whatever it might be. Sometimes I think it's just the ebb and flow of the walk that God leads us on, the path on the way to heaven, if you like. He does lead us through dark times as well as times of joy. I want to say that because I'm about to stress the importance of joy. And I don't want to give the impression that unless you're always full of joy, sort of bursting, sort of exuberant joy, then somehow you're not properly Christian. No, that's not true. There are ups and downs, but the aim is for duty and delight to go together. If you're in a down, it might be that duty, just doing what you know is right, is all you've got to cling on to for now. We're certainly not meant to be. As followers of Christ, we're certainly not meant to be people who say, well, I don't feel like praying, so I shouldn't go to the prayer meeting. I don't really feel like singing God's praise, so it would just be hypocritical, so I won't do it. You ever heard people sort of argue like that? I certainly have. Well, no, we're called to follow Christ whatever we feel like, so I might not feel like singing Here I Am to Worship, but I know it's a true thing, so I'll sing it. I might not feel like singing How Great Thou Art, but it's true, so I should sing it. I'm a follower. I'm called to obey. I'm not called to be driven by my feelings. Duty is good, but ideally, it is twinned with delight. We're meant to enjoy and rejoice in our worship of God. Imagine a groom giving his wedding speech. Some of us have been treated to model wedding speeches recently, Tom's a few weeks ago. A groom standing up to sort of thank his parents. He's got certain duties, hasn't he? Got to say thanks to those who've hosted the wedding. He's got to say, you know, he's pleased to be joining this new family. He's got to talk about how wonderful his wife is. Now, a groom who stands up, who realises he's got a duty, and stands up and says, look, we all know the score here. Okay, my speech, my job, my call, my duty is to thank my parents for bringing me up, so thank you. My job is to say I'm delighted to join this new family, and I'm delighted to join this new family. I'm also told to say how beautiful my wife is. So, yeah, I mean, you're beautiful. You're not top notch, but you're definitely above average. I think it's probably factually true that you're above 50% on the sort of kindness stakes. I'll give you a 7 out of 10 on looks, just telling the truth. It'll be a short marriage, short wedding, certainly. No, we expect a groom, even a British groom, an English groom, I should probably say, we expect a groom to be thankful, to be genuinely joyful in his thanks to his parents. We expect them to be joyful in their praise of their wife. Also, it should be with our worship. When Mary turns here specifically to sing, and of course worship is about more than just singing, but here she's singing.
she rejoices to magnify the Lord.
And this is something that even those sort of Christians that are portrayed as the fusty old ones from the past have always got right. One of the little sort of catechisms, question and answers we sometimes use at Christchurch, called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, was written in about 1640 by the Puritans. And the Puritans have got a bad rap normally, aren't they? They're boring guys who don't like singing and dancing and don't let you go, whatever, to the cinema or whatever it might be. Not that they had cinemas in 1640, but I'm sure they wouldn't have liked it had they been around. Now the Puritans who wrote this Shorter Catechism, the first question, okay, this is for training children, the first question, what is the chief end of man? Basically, what are you here for, kids? And what do they say? It's not to believe God and his gospel. It's not even to take up my cross and follow Christ. That's a perfectly good answer. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay? Glorify God, there's a magnify. So I'm here to live my life for God, to worship him in all I do, singing, but everything else too, but also to enjoy him forever. These are the Puritans. They've just beheaded King Charles I. They're dour as you like, in the stereotype at least. But they understood, actually, that the Christian life is not meant to be one of just born duty or even sort of dignified solemn duty. It's meant to be one of joy. Duty and delight go together. If you've ever read or heard John Piper speak, this is something he's almost built a ministry out of. In fact, beginning of one of his books, Desiring God, he just tweaks the catechism. Safe, they're all very dead, so he can get away with messing around with their questions. But he tweaks it to say the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I think they're more or less making the same point, but he's just trying to highlight the fact that actually the way I glorify God is by enjoying him. It's obviously more honouring to God if when I sing his praises, or if when I pray to him, or if when I thank him, or if I make a decision that is going to cost me but is going to honour him, it's obviously more glorifying to God if I do that joyfully. If you've got children, you'll know the difference. So if you say to them, look, can you go to your room and tidy it, please? You'll know the difference between the kind of obedience that says, well, that sort of huffs and puffs and shuffles off and sort of pushes everything under the bed and stomps back downstairs and glowers at you and then gets back to the TV or whatever. That sort of obedience and the, well, maybe you don't know this, Scott, but this kind of, yes, mummy, I'd love to. And allow me. It would be a delight to serve you in this way. Our first child's due in 4 weeks. I might be naive here. That's the dream, isn't it? But actually, that kind of obedience is more honouring, isn't it? Similarly, the husband who comes home on Valentine's Day with a bunch of flowers. And the wife says, oh, you shouldn't have done. Well, husband says, well, it's my duty, isn't it? It is. And it's better to buy flowers than not, but it's not quite enough, is it? Well, something's not quite there. Well, so too with God. Joy and worship go together. I said that circumstances often affect that. Mary's circumstances weren't easy. Some of us talked about that this midweek. We look back and see Mary as a great hero of the faith, you know, somebody who trusted God, who was the mother of the Messiah. I mean, she's a towering figure in the history of the church. But for her at the time, perhaps 15, 16 years old, that would be the sort of normal age to be betrothed, in a backwards nowhere place, Nazareth, pregnant. That is a horrifically hard thing to go through. They more believed in miraculous virgin conceptions back in the first century than they do in our century. When Mary tells her, you know, her friends from next door, her aunts, her cousins, I'm pregnant. How are you pregnant? You're not married. Oh, don't worry, an angel told me, it's the Holy Spirit. How do you think they're going to react? They're not naive, these people. They don't just sort of believe in miracles like that. That sort of historical arrogance that says everyone in the past was stupid to believe anything. Only nowadays do we realise that those things don't happen. Well, of course they knew you need a mum and a dad to have a baby. She was going to go through a hard walk with this child, as was Joseph, for that matter. And yet still, she magnifies the Lord and rejoices because God is, verse 47, her saviour. Why do joy and worship go together, or how do they go together? Well, they'll only go together, and you will only feel joyful towards God if actually, as far as you're concerned, or as far as you see your life and your world, salvation is found in him. He is the one who's going to rescue you. And this might sound like very religious language, but even if you're not a Christian or new to Christian things, the chances are you've got a saviour or you've got some sort of salvation. Your saviour is just the person who's, or the thing or the event or the activity that's going to rescue you from what you see as the problems of life. Now, again, if you're not a Christian, you might not think of this in particularly religious terms. You might not think in terms of sin and all the rest of it. But you will know that there are people you go to, perhaps a partner, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, for whom actually she is the one who makes everything okay. So when you see her, well, joy rises. And for other people, it's sport. When I'm watching Derby County and they score a goal, I just erupt in joy. In fact, if you just look at verse 41 and 42, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, John the Baptist, that is, leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." It's a spontaneous praise, this, isn't it? She exclaims with a loud cry. It's just instantaneous. This is amazing. She hasn't sat down and planned anything. It just erupts. If those of you who are Christian, how often is that the case? Just you sit down with your Bible and you sort of hear God speak to you and you just erupt with praise. You do see it at Derby County. I don't even like Derby County. Last time I was there when they scored, we're just all off our seats. It's just exciting. You sort of, oh. But our Christian life so often is lacking that kind of joy, that either spontaneous joy or the sort of slow building joy. Why? Well, I suggest because we've started looking and thinking of other things as our salvations. It is other things that are going to rescue us from the difficulties of this life. So I'm excited when my team score because, well, I just care so much about it. I'm excited when the girl says yes because I just desperately want her to go out with me. I'm excited when I get a pay rise because it's money that's going to sort my life out. I'm excited when, well, you fill in the gaps, I get to go on holiday. I'm excited when I'm invited into that particular club. I'm excited when I get that degree or that mark in my essay. Other things become the saviour, and so therefore our joy in God disappears because actually he's not the one who's doing anything special for me. He's not the one who can massively improve my life or sort me out from this mess. Other people are. Mary knows that's not true. On the sort of practical level, her life is about to get a whole lot harder for being faithful. But she still rejoices because she knows God has got her salvation, her real salvation, from sin, from Satan, ultimately from suffering when Christ returns. Now, Mary can't unpack all that probably at this moment, but she knows God is my saviour. And that leads not just to a sort of acknowledgement of the truth, but to joy and worship. Just three quick things by way of application here. If you're not a Christian, can I say that when we stand, or when I stand here on Sundays and try and persuade you to follow Christ, we're not trying to say that when you follow Christ, actually, you'll be swapping a brilliant life for a terrible one. Now, there is suffering in the Christian life. We'll see that as we go through Luke's gospel. But actually, what you're swapping is an empty life for a far more fulfilled one. If you remember a year or two ago, those buses were brought out. Sort of atheists, Dawkins agreed to match any money that could be raised for atheists, by atheists rather, to put those signs on the side of buses. You see, these are mainly in London. I don't know if they got to Derby. They said, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life." And they raised about £100,000 in the end. We'll ignore the "there's probably no God" for now. But that bottom line, stop worrying and enjoy your life. See, the assumption was that if there is a God, well, you wouldn't be able to enjoy life. Actually, Mary understands it's completely the opposite. It is only if there is a God, and if we can come to know him, and if we can understand and experience this salvation, that we will find joy. Yes, it will be a hard life, but it will be a life of far more joy, far more satisfaction, as we'll see in these later verses, than anything the world can offer. If you are a Christian, are we Christians who just believe the truth, or are we Christians who rejoice in the truth? When it comes to singing God's praise, just to focus on the musical side for a minute, it's meant to be done ideally with joy. Now, this is different cultures do this very differently. And we're English, and we like to sort of just be nice and restrained and calm. And, you know, that's fine with me. But joy, however you express it physically, should be an accompaniment of our music. If you want to stick your hands in the air, stick your hands in the air. If you want to sort of, you know, slowly move from side to side, that's fine. I'd hate for us to be a church, a Christ church, we're a newish church. I'd hate for us to be a church incredibly monochrome. And still more, it'd be awful to be a church that is brilliant on the truth, okay, that can correct everyone else's theological errors, and we can spot the problems in every... But actually, we're just dull as dishwater on a Sunday.
No joy in knowing God as our Saviour. We are built to worship. It's one of the truths of the whole Bible.
It'd be awful if we... Imagine an orchestra. Okay, imagine Christchurch was like an orchestra. Everyone was a different instrument. If you're not being used to worship God, to praise Him, then actually you'll just begin to rust. The instruments that are just left out, the violin and the strings just begin to go and fray, and they twang. The vowels on the trumpet rust up. They no longer can function as they're meant to function. Why? Well, they're not being used making music. Well, similarly, as Christians, we're here to praise God. It's one of the reasons He created us. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
If you're not praising Him, your joy will just dry up.
If you've got nothing to, if you can't think of anything to praise Him for, well, use scriptures. Use the Bible. Sometimes people have read this passage and read this Song of Mary and just sort of said, oh yeah, you know, as if a 15, 16-year-old girl, peasant girl from Nazareth, could suddenly burst into a sort of glorious bit of poetry. It's one of the ways people attack Luke's gospel as sort of clearly made up after the fact. I don't think she has just made it up on the spot. Just quickly flick back with me to the book of 1 Samuel. Much earlier in the Bible, keep a finger in Luke, we'll be back there in a sec. Book of 1 Samuel and chapter 2. It's page 272. Page 272. Now, this will be a kind of a test to see how carefully you followed it when Tim was reading it. But just see some of the similarities between the song of in Luke, Mary's song, as she praises God for this child that's about to come, and this song in 1 Samuel 2, which is a song of Hannah, who's the mother of Samuel. She too has just been told she's going to give birth. She has given birth by this stage, but she too has had a miraculous birth. What does she sing? Verse 1, my heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. Because my mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. It's not a direct quote. It's pretty similar, isn't it? My heart magnifies the Lord, and I rejoice in God my Saviour.
Verse 2, there's none like the Lord, none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you, no rock like our God. So talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. What do we get with Mary? He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. As we go on through Hannah's song, we see so many allusions to things that Mary picks up. Hannah will sing about the way, verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honour. She will talk in verse 5 about those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. What does Mary sing? Well, she sings about how God feeds the hungry and raises the poor up and casts the rich and arrogant down. Mary knows her Bible. And so she, if you like, riffs, she improvises on Hannah's song and changes it to her own circumstances. The point for us now just is that if we could be as soaked in Scripture as Mary was, then we'd find praise so much easier. I'm not just talking about corporate praise when we come together on a Sunday, but when I'm sat down on my own, me and God, and I sort of know, well, I'm meant to worship you, God. What if I've got the Scriptures there, I've got the Bible there, then that will, over time, begin to give me not just content of things to worship Him for, but also the shape. I'll be able to worship like the Bible tells me to worship. And a reminder, too, for those who are parents. Mary's, as I said, a teenager. Okay, how well does she know her Bible as a teenager to be able to pray like that? Sometimes we have such low expectations of our children. We think, you know, you can't get them into anything serious until they're, off at uni or something. The word will fuel and shape your worship.
We spent most of our time today on that point. Joy and worship go together. But I do want to look, just for the last few minutes, at the content of Mary's song. And here we see that humility fuels worship. Okay, humility fuels worship. This is verse 48, really to the end. if you're not somebody who at the moment feels particularly joyful, if actually you find praise difficult and you know the truth but you don't love the truth, I wonder if humility might be the problem. It's something that Mary focuses on straight away. Mary is an example of, in a particular circumstance, of God's normal way of acting. Verse 48, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Mary was humble, in a humble estate, a humble state of living. She was a nobody. Single girl, teenage girl, living in the back end of beyond Nazareth. I don't know what it is. It's the kind of Mansfield, maybe, or Ripley. I don't know who I was going to offend in the next sort of Israel. Okay, she definitely wasn't from London and, you know, I don't know, Westminster or somewhere exciting. Back end of nowhere. And yet God chose her to be the mother of the Messiah. And actually, it's just a picture. She knows it well. It's just a picture of what he does in general. Verses sort of 49 onwards are a reflection on the character of God. What's God like? Again, if you're not a Christian, what's he like? Even if you are, how would you describe him? I think often we'd sort of go for all those big words. We've been to sort of theology seminars or read big books. You know, he's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. And well, how does Mary do it? She focuses on who he opposes and who he supports. Who does he oppose? The proud, the powerful, and those with loads of possessions. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. There's the powerful in verse 52. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. What about those with possessions? Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty. See how he's against each of those categories? Proud, powerful, and loads of possessions. If it excludes the alliteration. It's about to get worse. Whose side is he on? Well, have a look down again to her song. Verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's on the side of the humble. Who else? Verse 53. He's filled the hungry with good things. If he's against the proud, the powerful, and those with possessions, he's on the side of the humble and the hungry. The down and outs, the hopeless, we might summarise. Now, what's he talking about here? Is Mary actually saying that anyone who's wealthy with possessions, anyone who's in a position of power, you know, a minister or even a boss of a company or something, God's against you? Is he really saying, unless you're hungry, starving, unless you're thinking, where's my food from this evening, he's not really on your side? Well, no, not quite. I don't think he's quite saying that. But equally, we shouldn't just spiritualize these things away as if he purely means those who hunger for him are to be blessed. All those who are sort of poor in spirit, as it were. The connection, I think, is a little bit more subtle. On the whole, as we go on through Luke's gospel, where we meet characters who are certainly proud, but powerful, or rich in possessions, on the whole, they are not interested in Christ. I think of the powerful, people like Herod, Pilate, the chief priests. They are powerful men, and they are not interested in Christ. Why? Because powerful people say, well, I can do this on my own. I don't want a God coming in over me. I'm the kingpin. I'm the top. So I don't want a saviour. I don't want to rejoice in God, my saviour, because I've got the power to be my own saviour. I will sort my life out. And you see the same thing today, don't you? People who mock Christ. I don't need him. You're so weak you can't stand on your own feet. Isn't Christianity just a crutch? If you think of yourself as someone who's powerful, it's unlikely you're going to come to God as your saviour and rejoice in him because you're your own saviour. You can do it. And those with possessions. And again, we read through Luke's gospel, we meet the rich young man who comes and seems to have everything and says to Jesus, how can I be saved? And when Jesus says, well, give all your wealth away, he goes away empty-handed. Not empty-handed in terms of wealth, but empty-handed in terms of salvation. And Jesus says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, which is impossible. A camel can't get through the eye of a needle. It's not a gate in Jerusalem or any of this nonsense. It's just impossible. Why? Well, if powerful people say, I've got the ability of God, those with possessions say, I've got the resources of God. I don't need him to supply my every need. Now, what's the point of praying, give us today my daily bread? I can provide not just daily bread, but my olives, my wine, my... And it's so easy for us to go down those routes too, isn't it? We might not go down them absolutely if we're Christians. But if we lack the humility to say, actually, without God, I'm nothing. I have no power. I can't care for my children. I can't provide for my family. If we lack the humility to say, actually, every possession I have is purely from the Lord. It's not that I'm brilliant and intelligent and earned them, or I've worked so hard I deserve them. No, they are gifts. But if we lack that kind of humility, we're unlikely to come to God and see him as a great rescuer, provider, saviour. Because actually I've done all the work. Now, these things aren't absolute. There are rich people in Luke's gospel who end up saved. Think of Zacchaeus, incredibly rich. Now, what does he do? He turns and follows Christ. There are powerful people who come to faith. Think of Cornelius in the book of Acts, Luke's second volume, the centurion. A relatively important guy. It's not impossible. But the route to salvation is through humility. And those who are hungry, literally, those who are poor, those who are hopeless, tend to be the kind of people who do cast themselves on God as Saviour and find great joy when he rescues them because they haven't got anywhere else to turn. Now, just as there are rich people who find salvation, there are, of course, many poor people who refuse it, just get angry with God or whatever it might be. So they're not absolutes. But it tends to be that the physical reality and the spiritual need go together. I imagine most people in this room are more likely to be on the proud, powerful, and possessions end of the spectrum than the humble, hungry, hopeless. If you find yourself lacking joy, is it actually because you've lost sight of God? That's what Mary prays for. She sees God, who's done all these great things for her. He may have provided in a sort of one step away way. So when he provides your daily bread, he might have done that through giving you a job, which then pays a paycheck, which means you can go to Asda, which means you can cook a nice dinner, and there you are. But it's still God doing it. When you live in a nice, warm house, the same thing is true. God has still been the provider. If you lose sight of that, lose your humility, I no longer want to need to lean on him, but start thinking of yourself as the great provider, the great possessor, the all-powerful one. Well, there's no way you're going to worship like Mary. Therefore, in the Christian walk, the way up, as is often said, is the way down. Humility is the way to joy and worship. And nowhere do you see this more than in Christ. Christ was happy in heaven. Thousands of angels waiting on him. All-powerful, all-knowing. The delight of his Father, full of the Spirit. And yet he humbled himself and came to earth. He didn't just come as a kid, he didn't come as a king and enter in glory with an angel train. He could have done that, would have been fine, that would have been right. Instead, he entered the womb of a Middle Eastern teenage peasant girl. That's incredible if you think about it. We focus lots on the cross as evangelicals, and that's right. But the incarnation, this coming to earth of Christ, is astounding. If you just stop to think about it, is this really true? That the God of heaven, God the Son, was incarnate in the womb of a teenage, poor teenage girl, the kind of girl who's just living on an estate in Derby now. He humbled himself unbelievably. So how dare we raise ourselves up? But how could he do it? He did it because he knew that the way down was the way up. He knew that God would lift him up in the end. It's interesting that all Mary's poems in the past tense, he has thrown down the rich rulers, he has filled the mouths and the bellies of the hungry, he has sent the rich empty away, but he hadn't when she sung it. She was still just a pregnant teenage girl, but so confident was she that it would happen that she was able to sing it, if you like, in the past tense, particularly the way it's written in Greek, we won't go into it, but you will not see all these things true yet. He has not yet cast down all the haughty. You can get away with being, you could have a great life as a non-Christian, couldn't you? You can make a lot of money, be incredibly powerful. I still don't think you'll be fulfilled, but you could get away with it for a good while. But God has promised that actually, if you're trying to raise yourself up, in the end you'll be cast down. Christ came and came down, humbled himself, died for all our sins of pride, died for all our sins of exercising power unlawfully, died for all our arrogance, overconfidence in our own possessions, purely out of love for you. in order that he could then raise you up. The choice is, do you want him to raise you up on the last day and therefore live a tougher life now? Or do you want to raise yourself up on earth and face God on the last day to cast you down? There is great joy when you humbly cast yourself on God. He will provide for you. He showed it in Christ. If he's prepared to do that for you, to come that low, not just to the womb, not just to the cradle, but to the cross, he must be on your side. There is no danger in entrusting yourself to him. It's a far safer way than relying on your own power and possessions. He has proved his love for you. And so just cast yourself on him. As we go through Luke's gospel, he will want to lead us in paths, tricky paths, downhill paths, paths that are costly. But with Mary, we can rejoice in them. Not just follow them begrudgingly because it's right, but rejoice in them. Because he has proved he is for us and he will raise us up in the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the faith of Mary and for this song that sets out such a great model for us. We pray now that you would grant us the faith that she showed. Father, thank you that following you ultimately and knowing you ultimately is a source of great delight, not just duty. Help us, we pray, to rejoice as we follow our servant King. Amen.